Well, good morning. Hey, welcome home to Cassidy. My name is Stephen Mitchell, and it's a great joy to be here with you, to be able to celebrate all that God is continuing to do in and through us, that God is moving in this place, that God has called us into community so that we can be a part of the community, loving people where they are, making a difference in the world around us, not so that we can just be super holy little people inside of the building, but instead to go into the world and share love and grace with everyone we come in contact with. And so my hope is that if you're new here, whether you're joining us online or in person for the very first time, that you know you are welcome here. We are excited to have you with us, and our hope is that you will journey with us to grow in relationship to God and relationship to one another. We realize that we're not perfect, but we know the one who is, and that's Jesus. And so we want to invite you on this journey with us so that we can grow toward Jesus, to be more perfect, to be more like him each and every moment of each and every day. Now, that's really the reason that we've been talking about this series called The Easter Story. The idea that Easter is a story that we are a part of, that is a part of us, that we, once we enter into relationship with Jesus, that we are a part of the story that God has been unfolding for all of creation, a story that returns us to relationship, a story that redeems us, a story that gives us hope and a Savior. And the reality is, the best stories, when we look at stories, the best stories resonate with us. They teach us something about ourselves. And the Easter story, or the gospel story, is just like that. It teaches us who we are and whose we are. It teaches us all of the hope that we can receive in Jesus. And we started by giving the introduction of the people, the players that are going to be in this story of Easter. And we talked about Jesus' ministry and what he had gone and done. And this week, we're going to talk about conflict, mostly because conflict is a fundamental component that drives a narrative forward. So when you're thinking about in terms of the elements of story, conflict is what drives the narrative or the story forward, and it engages the audience's interest. And it refers to the struggle between any two opposing forces. It doesn't have to be people. It can be situational, but conflict is a natural part of almost every story we tell. And the reason conflict is so valuable to the story or to any story is because we experience conflict every single day. I mean, we wake up in the morning and we watch the news on TV or we read the news on our phones and conflict. Maybe in your house, you're taking a shower and somebody flushes the commode in the other bathroom. Conflict. You're driving and somebody cuts you off. Conflict. And that happens to me a lot. I struggle when people cut me off. There's a lot of conflict. And here's the deal. We haven't even gotten anywhere yet. And we've had all this conflict. I remember when my kids were young, and they would have to go to the bus stop. It was rough for me because sometimes we have conflict before we even leave the house, that so much conflict can happen. My kids didn't want to get up. You know, it's time to wake up to go to school. They didn't want to get up. There's conflict. They didn't want what we had in the house for breakfast. They didn't want what we had prepared for breakfast. They didn't want to get into the cold or the hot that was outside while they had to wait for the bus. Or they didn't like my response to anything that they asked or said, and so we have conflict. The reality is that we've all experienced conflict. We are experts at what conflict looks like. We are experts at what conflict brings into a relationship. We understand how conflict works and what it looks like and what it does, and we're good at it. Quite frankly, we can spend a lot of time embracing conflict and fostering that and stoking the fires of conflict so that we can be a part of the conflict. You know, we can put our foot down and say, I'm right all the time, and you need to listen to me no matter what. And that's going to bring about conflict. And so it makes sense, with so much conflict in the world and in our lives, that conflict between Jesus and others in the Easter story, or the the story of the gospel is inevitable. The conflict that Jesus came to face was threefold. And the first is the easiest to see, because if you ever spend any time reading the gospel stories, you see Jesus has some conflict with the people that were the religious elite of their day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the priests, all of those folks Jesus was in conflict with. And these are the very same folks that sought to uphold the religion that Jesus himself had initiated. That's the part that I love about this whole story. These are his priests. He, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, is the one who initiated, instilled this faith that they were a part of, but they couldn't comprehend how God could work through Jesus. They couldn't see past what they expected. Their expectations held them back. And Jesus did things to mess with them. He really did. He challenged their authority. In Matthew's gospel, and gospel, just in case you're wondering what that term means, gospel just means the good news. That's the literal translation of gospel. It's the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And so it's the story that leads us to Easter. And so it says this in Matthew's gospel: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He knows the scriptures and knows innately what people need to do to understand and live according to God's purposes. And so when the people hear him teach and preach and proclaim all of this, it resonates with them, because he's not saying, well, I'm not really sure. I know we had a question and answer with the students. They were coming to ask questions during confirmation. And so it was a field day of questions. And there was a lot of questions that I was like, I don't know. What do you think? That's not one that I understand innately. Jesus didn't have that trouble. Jesus didn't fumble around with interpretation. Jesus understood it because it was who he was. It was him on the page for them to understand. And so Jesus challenged them with their interpretation of the law, their understanding of ritual purity as well. So he challenges their authority and makes them feel like, well, maybe we don't know as much as we should, which that's not always a bad thing. But he also challenged their interpretation of rituals and the laws of purity. And it says this in Matthew's gospel: going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, are looking for a reason to have a problem with Jesus. They're looking for a reason to bring charges against him. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To understand this, we need to recognize what's going on. So in the Jewish faith, the Sabbath is a day of rest. Now, that's what it says. You shall rest on the day of the Sabbath, for the Lord rested on the seventh day, and you should do the same. So rest, that's the command. Well, the Jews had taken and created a bunch of rules. They do exactly what we do. We're going to put a bunch of rules around the rules so that the rules are harder to follow. And their rules were things like, you can't take so many steps. You can't do X, Y, or Z. You can't do any work. You can't, today in modern Israel, you can't push a button, because pushing a button is work. You can't open an oven, because opening the oven is work. You can't press the microwave start key, because even though it's not really a button, it's a button, so it's work. These are things that went on then, and they still are in place today. And so Jesus is asked by them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because in their estimation, that is work. It's work to heal on the Sabbath. So if you heal on the Sabbath, you're breaking the law in their understanding. And so Jesus responded to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? If your sheep falls into a pit, aren't you going to rescue the sheep? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. How much more valuable is a person? So do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, just to put an exclamation point on what he was saying, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored. Notice, he didn't do anything but say, stretch out your hand. So the guy stretched out his hand, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the others. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This upset them. They said, okay, this is proof. He is not following the law. Our understanding, our interpretation of what God is saying is not good, so we're going to plot to kill them. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's trying to correct their understanding. He's trying to give them a little insight into what's going on. He's challenging them and saying, look, your interpretation of the law is limited by your view. You're only viewing things by what others have told you, not by what the law says. Your interpretation is getting in the way. And so truly, I think Jesus is spending this time in conflict, not just trying to ruffle their feathers, not just trying to bring about problems, but instead trying to challenge their faith so that they might understand what Jesus was there for. He also challenged their hypocrisy. I remember when I first became a believer, I had an experience with God. I didn't even know what I truly believed, but I went over to my neighbor's house, and he happened to be a pastor. I had never met him before. I just knew, because word on the street was he was a pastor. So I went and knocked on his door, and we had a conversation, and one of the conversation pieces was he said, he won't ever let me forget this, he said, hey, you should come to church on Sunday. And I was like, oh, no, the church is full of hypocrites. Now this is what I do for a living, so it's great. Welcome to the club. The water's warm. Come on in. It's good. So Jesus challenged the hypocrisy of others. Jesus challenged the hypocrisy of the religious elite. It says this in Matthew's gospel. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Everything they do is done for people to see. Everything they do is a show. They're hypocrites, and they're putting weighty and heavy burdens on the people, and yet they're not willing to do the work themselves. They believe themselves to be so righteous that they don't have any work left to do. Now they just sit around and think deep thoughts about God. And it's so difficult because there are quite a few people that I know that I think sit around and just try to think deep thoughts about God and have forgotten that we need to be active and be a part of what's going on, that we need to take our own advice, that we need to take our own medicine, that we need to understand that God is still working on us. And so Jesus tries to remind them of their failings, that they're not the perfect image of a relationship with God that they want others to believe. And then finally, not finally, but one of the other things that caused conflict was Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. And that really upset the scribes and the Pharisees, because what their expectations of the Messiah were far different from what they were seeing Jesus do. I mean, nobody expected the Messiah to be a country bumpkin. Nobody expected the Messiah to be a pauper. They expected the Messiah to come and reign and rule and drive Rome out so that they could have this socioeconomic rulership so that their country would be liberated and God would demonstrate his power through those who were faithful. And yet Jesus looked a whole lot different. In Matthew's gospel, it says this, before the chief priests, and they had arrested him, and he's on trial in front of them. And finally, you know, they've tried to trick him and tried to get people to corroborate their story against him, and nobody could agree. And so finally, the chief priest just says, you know what, heck with it, I'm just going to ask. And he says this, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if Jesus answers truthfully, they got him because they say, oh, he's obviously not because he's not measuring up to what we expect. And Jesus isn't going to lie. So Jesus says, you have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, see, so he says, you said it, not me. But then he adds this on so that he can demonstrate, you got it right, and not only am I the Messiah that you were expecting, but I'm so much more than what you thought. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Here, God, that's who he's talking about, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And how did they respond? The high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? What else do we need to do? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. So the reason that they were able to say, hey, we got you, is because they asked him if he was who he was claiming to be, and he said yes. I mean, the difficulty in that, I mean, I just love that, because he's honest about who he is, and instead of responding and receiving that information and saying, oh, okay, God is doing something different than we expected, they said, now we have grounds to kill you. And so the conflict builds over time. And I'm telling you, friends, he also did something that all of us would understand as problematic. He messed with their money. People do a lot when you mess with their income. People get offended, deeply offended, when you mess with their finances. And so it says this, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers. It's one of my favorite images in Scripture because, we all see Jesus is love. He's so nice. He's great. And Jesus is not happy. He's in there flipping tables over. And it says in another gospel that he made a braid, a whip out of rope and was driving them from this room. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And we can look at that and we can be like, well, what's wrong with having a little income in the business of God, and the temple needs income too, and how is that problematic? The problem was the way that they were going about it. If you went to the temple, they would say, you have to have a special temple dove or a special temple sacrifice. And in order to buy that, you have to pay a whole lot more than you would pay for any regular dove or any regular lamb, because these are special. These are without blemish. These these are magical animals. Right, you have to come and get these special animals, and you have to pay a premium for it, and you have to exchange money because we don't take Caesar's money. So you have to exchange your money into temple currency, and the temple currency we're going to give you at a poor exchange rate. And so they were fleecing the community, and Jesus took offense at that because they had turned the temple, God's holy place, into a den of robbers. You see, Jesus was at odds with the religious elite because they thought they were the perfect example of righteousness. Jesus was at odds with the religious elite because they had forgotten that they were whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. And this, while it's the most notable conflict in the Gospels, is not the only one. The second one, and one of my favorites, is the image of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate. I mean, Pontius Pilate is a powerful man. He's the governor of Judea. He is Caesar's reign and rule incarnate. What he says goes, and he has the power of life and death over individuals and over this community. And so Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate. He's been arrested. He's been tried by the tribunal at the Sanhedrin and taken to Pontius Pilate. And it says this, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Do you not hear their testimony against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Why is the governor surprised by this? We're going to switch over to John's gospel so we understand. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" See, Pilate's saying, "Hey, you need to respond to me because I'm the boss. I'm the one who's in charge here. I have all the power." And Jesus responds, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus doesn't care about Rome. Jesus was unimpressed by the Roman power. Jesus wasn't there to do battle with Rome because Rome didn't have any significance to Jesus. Jesus was there for people, not for a socioeconomic change. The geopolitical ruler the Jews were expecting doesn't even care about the rule of Rome in Israel or Judea at the time. Rome, the ones who think they're the greatest empire ever, doesn't even matter to Jesus. Jesus goes before him, and while it's conflict, because we have a difference of understanding, Jesus is unimpressed. And so the third and final conflict that Jesus has, and the one that truly is the most important, honestly, it's the only conflict that Jesus has, even though others seem to be more prevalent, it's the conflict between sin and humanity. That if there's no sin, the religious elite aren't problematic because they're celebrating who he is. If there's no sin, there's no Rome because it's all the kingdom of God. And so Jesus came to overcome the difficulty of sin itself. He comes in conflict with sin, the brokenness of this world, the things that separate us from God. And the conflict with the religious elite demonstrated that even those who thought they were pious needed saving. The conflict with Rome proves that even those who have extreme power in this world need saving. Paul, in the letter he wrote to the church in Rome, says this, "Now if we died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The gift we have in Jesus is that Jesus came in conflict with the one thing that we could not overcome on our own, sin. And through that, death is defeated and sin is broken. You see, God came into the world to conquer the problem of sin, the problem that separates us from God, the one thing that each and every one of us carry with us, the one thing that we can't get past on our own. And he did away with it once and for all. And so we need to realize truly that there is no greater power on earth than Jesus. We need to realize that God came here so that even though it looks like there's a conflict, there's no true ending where God doesn't end up victorious. That God's plans and purposes are being done. So there's no greater power on earth than Jesus. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is God. And we need to celebrate the true gift of Christ. That the wages of sin is death, but the grace that God offers to us is life. The hope that we have in Jesus changes everything. And then finally, we need to serve the King of Kings. We need to live like we believe all that we have received. We need to live like we are children of the one true King. Paul says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. God says, I love you. I'm coming into this world to break the problems that you suffer with, to kill off sin and make a difference for you. And the truth is, we can receive this and live into this hope. We can be restored and cleansed, and we can be loved and covered in grace by the God who comes into the world to set us free. Amen? Friends, let's pray. Holy One, we give you thanks and praise for the gift you give us in Jesus Christ, for the hope that you offer to us, and for the promise of life that you reveal to us. God, we see conflict every day, and so we just ask now that you would be with us in the conflicts that we go through each and every moment of each and every day, and that you would lessen the conflict that we have with sin by building us up, being more within us than we have ever experienced before, so that we might live more like Jesus now and always. We pray this in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.